Well, last week we finished up our series, and I hope you were challenged as well as much as I was challenged with walking in my faith. And we talked about the art of discipleship and what a disciple of Christ looks like. And you know, it's hard to summarize it up in just a couple weeks. A disciple of Christ is so much more than just what we even talked about. But, you know, the goal was to look at how we live our lives. Are we living the life that we should be as if we call ourselves a Christian? Are we doing it the right way? Are we doing what God wants us to? Are we living the way that He wants us to live? And so we talked about a couple different areas. We talked about our prayer life, our giving life, our the way we fast and things like that. And we looked at those examples that Christ gave in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked at those to kind of give us a guideline on how we should be living our lives as Christians. And that it's not about the praise of the people around us, but it's for the praise of God. And that everything we should do should be bringing God glory. Well, today we're going to transition. We're going to finish the Sermon on the Mount towards the end of April after Easter. But for now, I want us to just take a break and walk away from the Sermon on the Mount to look and start thinking about Christ and about Easter and what Christ did for us on that cross. So the first way we're going to be looking at today, we're going to be looking at the Passover feast, about what was happening at the time of Christ, the little bit before, and also up to the point of going to the garden, basically. So I want to look at some of those things, and then next week we're going to look at how Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And ultimately that we will look, on Easter, we'll look at Christ being the living Savior. And, you know, there's so much to go through. As I was preparing for today, I kind of looked at the last week of Christ's life. And I think it's Matthew, what was it, 21 or so, is the beginning of the last days of Christ. And there's 8-9 chapters of just talking about Christ. In that final week. I mean, so much attention is put on that final week, and rightfully so. And so we're not going to be able to go into all the details about what happens, you know, in this final week of Christ's life, but what we're going to do is we're going to look at some key moments. And the first is looking at what was going on at the Passover feast. You know, as I was preparing for today, my eyes were kind of opened. And I don't know how many times I've read the story. I don't know how many times I've sat through different sermons about these texts, and you know, it still amazes me how much there's still to learn. And there's so many different things you can pull from Scripture. And so I hope that today we can look at these things, and we there's some things that deal with dates. I'm not going to be very detailed in the dates, but I want to look at how there's a structure and how Christ meets that structure and how God had orchestrated that structure thousands of years before. So let's go ahead and open up. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're not going to read the whole section. We're just going to take a couple sections. There's primarily two sections I want to look at. The first is Matthew chapter 26, 17 through 19. And then the next section will be 26 through 29. But we'll read that later. So Matthew chapter 26, 17 through 19 says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover." The Passover feast is a big part of Jewish heritage. There's a big time or a big thing back in Christ's time, and it goes all the way back. The very first Passover meal is dealing with the Israelites in Egypt. And we're going to take a look at what happens. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 12, we're going to be there quite a bit. But in Exodus 12, we see the first Passover. And it's real interesting. This idea of Passover, this came before law. This came before the Ten Commandments. It came before the Israelites were a nation. It became before all of that. Back when the Israelites were trapped in Egypt, if you remember the story, the Israelites were wanting to leave, but they couldn't because they were enslaved to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh had them bound, you know, not bound literally, but bound to to service to him, and he wouldn't let them go. So God sends the plagues. He sends 9 of them, and there's a whole list of what he sent, you know, pestilence, locusts, lack of water, drought, and all sorts of different things. But the last one was the most important one. You guys remember what the last plague was? The death of the firstborn son. And so we're going to look at this. This is the moment when Pharaoh changes his mind. But this is what was supposed to be done. We're going to look at the Passover. The very first Passover. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." This is a preparation of the Passover. You know, the Passover was very specific in what God wanted his people to do with it. And it's important to note that if you look at what happens here in Exodus chapter 12, you see a similarity to what happens to Christ some 2,000, 3,000 years later. And so we're going to take a look at that. The first part of the Passover is choosing the right lamb. It's choosing the lamb. Look at verse 5 of chapter 12. Says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." The lamb was supposed to be specific. It was a chosen lamb. It was not just any lamb. It wasn't the lamb you hated the most. It was a lamb you treasured. And I can't relate to this. I don't have lambs. And I never will, probably. But I can't relate to that. But you know, in that culture, lambs and sheep and that was all part of their how they lived. That's where they got their wool and so forth and their food and whatnot. But the lamb had to be perfect. It had to be your prized lamb. And you know, I might not be able to relate to lamb, but you know, there's things in my life that are extremely important to me. And you know, sometimes even with church, sometimes when we want to give, it's like, okay, what's the least I can give? That's the least painful. You know, I just want to get enough to get by. Well, again, we see with Christ, with this idea of sacrifice, you're supposed to give your best, the perfect one, the one without scars or blemish, the one that's well-fed, you know, well-taken care of, the perfect lamb. That is the one you're supposed to choose. As we know, Christ is that lamb for us. As John the Baptist says, you know, "Behold, Lamb of God." The first moment Christ comes on the scene after his birth and the one instance of his going to the temple, you see, the first time of him coming out, he's called the Lamb of God. Now, you have to wonder, why does John choose that phrase for the first thing, you know, the first introduction to Christ? Because that's what Christ is. He is the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Christ was that perfect sacrifice. There was no sin in him. He was completely perfect. He had every ability to sin. He was able. He was tempted. He struggled with certain things, but he didn't sin. He never gave in to his sin. Christ was that perfect lamb, the worthy to be sacrificed to save mankind. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." Throughout Scripture, Christ is often referred to as the Lamb. You know, and it's interesting as you look at Jewish tradition and you look at the moment where Christ grew up in and the Passover he participated in to nowadays, and you look at how insignificant the lamb portion has become in the Passover feast. It's almost an afterthought. If you look in Exodus 12, there's a lot of time devoted to the preparation of the lamb. The lamb was the most important part of the Passover feast. It was the greatest thing to look towards, and it had the greatest part to play in the salvation of the Israelites. The second part of the Passover is the correct timeline. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." So here you see that there's a time frame. They chose the lamb on the 10th day of the month, and then on the 14th day, that's when they slaughtered it. And then on the 15th day is actually when they ate it, which would have been in the evening. And when it came to time, the timeline, I got really confused, and which is kind of one of the things that kind of opened my mind. And I still don't have a clear understanding, I don't think anyone does, about the timeline of Christ's death and what happened. But the timing was important. And anyway, so the 10th was when the lamb was, you know, chosen. And I don't think they needed 4 days to prepare the lamb or to get the lamb ready. But it's, again, there's something symbolic with this about setting it aside for the Passover meal. And so anyway, so they set it aside, and then on the 15th day, or on the 14th, they would kill it. As I was studying about the Passover, I came across this timeline in Christ's event. And looking at John's account, or having John's account in mind, if you look at the timeline, Christ came to Jerusalem on the 10th day. And you remember what the 10th day is? We usually celebrate the Sunday before Easter, Palm Sunday. We're going to take a look at that. Because I realized something that I never realized before. Because I look at that text and I always imagine something different. But I think there's something greater in the picture of what Christ is doing. So Matthew chapter 21, verse 6 through 10, it says, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and sat on them, the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? Verse 11, and the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. You know, you get this image of Christ coming in, and when I read it the first 100,000 times, however many times I read it, you know, what I think of is the coming king. You know, the king has arrived, and that's what the Israelites thought. Here's the king, here's the Messiah, he has come. You know, here he comes entering Israel on the 10th day. And when you look at it from God's perspective, the 10th day is when all of Israel was selecting the lamb to be chosen to be sacrificed. So Israel, as they are choosing their lamb, here comes Christ coming into Jerusalem. What an image. You know, as the Israelites were choosing the sacrifice to represent their covering, to represent who, you know, the sacrifice that was needed for their salvation in Egypt, here Christ comes coming in on a donkey. I mean, here the Israelites are choosing a lamb for themselves, and here God has chosen a lamb to carry the sacrifice, not just for a group of people, or for a family, for the entire world. You see this great image of the Passover reflecting in Christ. And then you see on the 14th day, when the lambs were being sacrificed, or at least some of them, there's, again, a timing issue. But on the next day, the 15th day, is when Christ was sacrificed. And so he would have been crucified. And the interesting thing, and I've seen this from multiple sources, the time he died, around 12 to 3, was the time when they would sacrifice the lambs. So there's a connection, again, looking to where the sacrifice, that Christ was the true sacrifice. The final part of the Passover is the coating blood. Exodus 12, verse 7, if you want to turn back there with me, says, Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat, lintel of the house of which they eat. The blood of the lamb is what saved the people of Israel. If you remember the story, the angel of death was coming to take the firstborn of anyone or everyone's son. But only those who had blood on the doorpost from the lamb were the ones who were spared from the punishment. So you see this with Christ. So wherever there was blood on the doorframe, God passed over, which comes from the term Passover. God passed over the Israelites, leaving them free from death. You know, and with Christ, when we take Christ and we put that blood of the lamb, not on the doorpost of our house, but on the doorpost of our hearts, Now, God will as well pass over us. Is the image we see from Scripture that God will allow for us to be freed from death, protecting us from God's wrath. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when they were faced with death." This is the last reference of Christ, the blood of Christ. But if you look through Scripture, there's over 40 references of Christ's blood and how Christ's blood impacts our lives. Christ's blood is powerful. Judas was, after he had betrayed Jesus, says that Christ's blood is innocent blood. Peter calls it the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. It is a cleansing blood in 1 John 1:7 and then washing blood in Revelation 1:5. Christ's blood is perfect. In Hebrews 10:12 it says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," it was complete, it was perfect. This sacrifice was enough to cover not just my sins or your sins, but to cover everyone's sins throughout all time for whoever wanted or wants to accept him. And as Hebrews says a little bit farther down, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." There's no more sacrificing the lamb. Christ is that completed lamb. And if you look at the Passover itself, if you look at it in the context of the Jews, doesn't really make much sense. But when you add Christ to that picture, it changes the whole thing. If you think about what Christ has done for you and me, it changes everything. That Christ was that lamb whose blood now covers us. And Christ's blood is powerful. Christ can, because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, can change our lives. I'm sure you've struggled with sins at different points of your life. Well, God's sacrifice, Christ, can cover even those things. I mean, if you look at the worst people, look at Saul or Paul, the Apostle Paul. I mean, think about how horrible his sin and how horrible he had treated Christ, the people of Christ. And look how God used Christ's blood to cover his sins. When evangelist John Wesley was returning home from a service, he was robbed. And the thief stole all his money, which he didn't have very much, but he stole what he had. And as the thief was walking away, Wesley told him, "My friend, you have left. You may live to regret this sort of life. If you ever do, there is something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins." The thief hurried and kept on going, kind of ignoring him. Well, a few years later, Wesley was preaching again, and a man came up to him and started talking to him. Come to find out, he was the one who had stolen and had robbed him. And he told him that the words you told me transformed me. You saved my life. You got me off that horrible path of stealing other people's money and it's just a life of sin, and you transformed me. "I owe it all to you," he said. Wesley explains, "No, you don't owe it to me, but to the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins." Christ's blood is enough for us. Because of what Christ did to save us, the Passover has much more significance today, because Christ has fulfilled the ultimate sacrifice. And let's go ahead and look at that. Because Christ, we continue to celebrate the Passover, not in the way that the Jews do, but each and every week as we come together, we remember this idea of the Passover. It's at the heart of our service. It deals with communion. So let's go ahead and read our text. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read 26 through 29. Which says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And when they had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Here, Christ shows us the true meaning of the Passover. The Passover sure represented what happened to the Israelites back in Egypt. But that's not what the purpose of the festival was. It wasn't looking back, it was looking forward to the time of Christ. And I don't know if you all have ever done a Seder feast, which is what the Passover feast is called. But it's a neat experience. I've had the opportunity to do it a couple times and also or participate and also do it a few times. And it's a neat experience to see. And as a church, we'll do it sometime to just look to see what it was like. But the feast was special. It was unique. It was very detailed. Christ, you know, God laid out some very detailed information about how they're supposed to sacrifice the lamb and so forth. And according to Jewish customs, there's a lot more that plays out to it. Like, everyone has a role. The youngest says something, the oldest says something, the husband says something, the wife says something. And the way it's laid out is really neat. And every part of the meal represents something. Every part of it. And according to tradition, there's the idea of, there wasn't just one cup and one time where they took bread and one time to take juice, but there was actually multiple times. But it was Christ choosing a certain time that is an interesting part. But anyways, I'll talk about that another time. But the Passover was a big deal. You know, and how much greater, if the Passover was a big deal, how much greater is the Lord's Supper today? Every week, we come together and we take the bread, we take the juice. And sometimes I have to admit, I get wrapped up in my life or whatever's going on or kids sitting next to me or whatever it might be. And I forget what I'm doing. And I forget how important this moment is. And that we get to share on this. You know, the Passover, they prepared. It was a week-long process getting ready for the Passover. And, you know, that was a big deal. How much greater is Christ's sacrifice? How much greater is that? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." It is because of what Christ did for you that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That is why, you know, Sunday should be the most special time in our week. It should be the thing that if we miss it, we should be hurting inside because we weren't here. You know, I know times where I don't get to miss church very often as a preacher, and I'm thankful for that. I mean, I wouldn't miss it anyways. But there's times where I've missed it before, and there's just something missing out of my life when I don't go to church. There's something missing about sitting with brothers and sisters in Christ and taking the cup and the bread and the cup and sharing that with one another and remembering what Christ did. The Lord's Supper is an important part of our worship, and it should be the center of our worship. If we removed communion from our assembly, from us gathering together, there wouldn't be much point to coming together. I mean, you can fellowship with lots of people anywhere, right? But we all center around this because of what Christ has done. We're all connected through what Christ has done because of the blood that he shed. Because we're all are guilty of the punishment that Christ received. So we share that in common. There is a man and a woman who were there were friends, and the lady was dying from kidney failure. And so the man decided to give her one of his kidneys. And what they did afterwards, she survived and he survived the surgery. And they ended up they decided to remember the occasion. So a couple times a month, two or three times a month, they would get together and they would remember and be thankful and joyous about the procedure and how everything had worked and just being thankful to God. And, you know, I was thinking as I was reading that, I was like, you know, how much more should we be for Christ? That daily we should be thinking about how important Christ is to us and that weekly we're taking it together. You know, and that's why we see that it's an essential part of the Christian walk. John 6:55-59 says, "For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of my Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. That is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Christ, of course, is not talking about cannibalism. I'm sure the people who heard him at that moment were probably like, okay, well, who is this guy? But what Christ is referencing is what happens at communion, the Lord's Supper. the Lord's table. That's what Christ is referencing, that you must partake of it. John 6, 47 through 50 also backs up this idea. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. The Father, your father, ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. You know, we should feel like we're lacking something when we don't come together. Now, our salvation isn't in the bread, but in what the bread represents, which is Christ's body. You know, we need to make sure we take communion correctly in the right kind of attitude, with the right kind of mindset. In 1 Corinthians 11, 28, it says, let a person examine himself then and eat the bread and drink the cup. We need to examine our heart. We need to examine what we're going through. Are we living the way we're supposed to be living? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing as a Christian? Are we spreading the gospel like we're supposed to be spreading the gospel? We need to examine our lives and make sure that we, when we take the bread, we are doing what Christ tells us to do. When we drink the cup, that we're living the life we're supposed to live. And ultimately, we're supposed to do it weekly, as we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathering together to break bread, Paul talked with them. And there are many more scriptures that talk about how important this bread and this juice is. Not because it's just simple bread and it's simple juice, but because of what it represents, because of it representing Christ. But I think the most important thing we see from both the Exodus passage is this. It is not only those who partake of the Passover sacrifice that it was only those who were to partake. I should say that again. It was only those who partook of the Passover sacrifice that were saved. Look at Exodus 12, verse 11. It says, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. And it is the Lord's Passover. It is a time when the angel passed over. Those who don't partake in the lamb's sacrifice will not be passed over. They will be judged. They will be killed, is what the text is saying. No. When we are covered with Christ's blood, when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we choose not to live the lives of sin that are so easy to get involved in, when we decide to follow Christ the way He wants us to follow Him, when we are saved by His blood, then we will be also passed over. That we will not have to worry about death. We will die one day unless Christ returns, but ultimately, eternally, we will be saved. You know, that's what Christ did for us. He saved us, not because of the things we have done good in our lives, but because of His mercy. And that's something to rejoice in the praise of. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. We're unworthy. We did not deserve it. God, I thank You that You loved us so much that You would send Him to take that punishment away from us. God, I pray that as we come to Easter, I pray that we will turn our eyes towards what Christ did, how horrific it was, how hurtful and how much pain He went through and endured. Pray that we won't forget it. We'll remember it every moment of every day for what Christ did for us. In Your Son's holy name, we pray. Amen.